Amen. That is great singing. Thank you. Let's continue our worship together by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 24 today as we continue our series on marriage and singleness. And as you turn there, I would just acknowledge to you that the topic today is one that I think touches every person in this room. I actually thought about asking a question with like a hand-raising response. But upon further reflection, I think that to be a little unwise because of the particular hurt in some cases, maybe shame in others, associated with the question itself. And yet, my intent in asking the question, my intent in having people raise their hands, if I would have done it, would have been for everyone to be able to look around the room and see the other's hand raised. And the question in particular centers around the modern mess of marriage, and more particularly divorce. The question that I would ask, or would have asked, is this: how many of you have been divorced or have been directly affected by divorce through either a son or a parent who is divorced? Think about that. Either you yourself having been divorced, or a child having been divorced, or a parent. We're just thinking like within the immediate context. Not do you know somebody somewhere, but have you experienced it personally or apart from one generation? I think everyone is raising their hands in the room. My mother left us when I was six. Divorce quickly followed. And my father now has been married to the same woman for about 30 years. My biological mother, I think, is on her fifth marriage. All that to say that even the pastor preaching knows what it is to be touched by the particular topic. And so do the people to whom Paul was writing. This was not just an issue for our contemporary day. It's an issue that has existed throughout the history of the church. But where did it all go wrong? Where did the divine ideal for marriage and families remaining together, like where was that first fractured? Where did it break off? I think if we try to answer that question from our contemporary perspective, a lot of people politically look back to just marriage being made meaningless or, you know, being thrown into some type of turmoil to 2015. They would say Obergefell versus Hodges. The legalization of homosexual marriage was actually the time and point in American history in which we finally like just gave up on marriage as a biblical institution with biblically defined parameters and longevity. But I think that's a little naive. I mean, really, 2015? Is that when things started going wrong? That's just actually something that happened way further downstream. I've actually heard one argue, I think rather correctly, that if you wanted to look for legal precedent exposing just the mess that marriage is in our modern day, you would go all the way back to 1970 to our beloved Ronald Reagan, who, as the governor of California, was the first to sign into law the No Clause Marriage Act. No reason for divorce. Anything goes. It used to be, before 1970, that you actually had to have like a justifiable reason in a court of law to dissolve a marriage. But after Reagan signed that into law, it spread like wildfire throughout the rest of the United States that, oh, well, marriage is just about your personal happiness. It's not about something that actually locks you into a lifelong relationship. But I don't think 1970 goes back far enough. Like, at what point did relationships that were intended to be permanently binding, like at what point did we begin to cast those off? Well, some people could go all the way back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who tried to argue that, okay, well, existence is something that is a matter of personal feeling and personal interpretation. It's not something that is imposed upon you from the outside. And yet, even Rousseau is not far back enough. Like, it goes back way farther, friends, all the way to the garden itself, where divine limits were imposed upon a created humanity, and that created humanity said, I rebel. I would be God. Remember that the tree itself was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tempter actually came to them and said, you can be like God. You don't have to have these limitations. Like, you can actually, like, exist the way that you want to. And that tendency for us to want our own way, to have no one fence us in, to be unbounded, to be free, has been something that has persisted for millennia. And it has made a mess, not only of the institution of marriage, but also the ordinary circumstances of life. Marriage is one social status, but think about other socially imposed boundaries, things that have been pressed upon the outside that we resist against, to the actual, like, destruction of the culture around us. Something as simple as being a parent. A parent. Something that you think is a lifelong obligation. It is now something that is regularly and repeatedly just terminated because someone doesn't want the obligation that would come with parenthood. And that's why abortion has been the issue that it has been. But it's not just truly moral issues like marriage and parenting, but I even think of people's obligation to their own parents. I mean, in a Naples-like culture where people come and they try to spend the latter years of their life in some type of pleasure and enjoyment, what I've noticed is it's a regular conversation to have with people where even the children now have forsaken any lifelong obligation to parents because something wasn't given or, like, something wasn't bestowed at, like, an inheritance. And then all of a sudden now the kids are like, well, she's not my problem. And I've actually heard those words written in letter, to us when we were trying to have a son help his mother in her dying days. No boundaries. We don't want the boundaries of parenthood. We don't want the boundaries of marriage. We don't like to be fenced in. And then in broader ways, like we see this in our mobile society, we don't want to have to live in the same place. We don't want to have to keep the same job. We don't want to have to remain in the same economic class. Like, we're always climbing and striving and moving. Like, there's this itch to switch. Like, we just want something different. And yet, I remember the question, I think, first asked by one of those Covey brothers. What good is it to climb the ladder if it's up against the wrong wall? Where are we trying to go? Move to where? Freedom for what? These are the issues that the Bible has been addressing throughout the whole, but particularly in the book of Corinthians. Because these people had actually, like, taken on this burden to switch things up. They wanted to get out of some socially imposed responsibilities like marriage. And they were actually looking. Here's where things are way different. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you have to keep in mind or you will not understand a word of the message today. Their impetus for actually, like, switching things up socially, for getting into a new position, putting themselves in different life circumstances, wasn't because they just had an individual desire to do so, that they wanted to be free, that they wanted to pursue their own pleasure. But they were actually convinced or tricked into believing that to switch statuses would be something that was spiritual. They thought that God actually wanted them to like move into a different life circumstance or situation so that they could be more holy. You say, how would you ever think that? Well, just like listen to the tone of what Paul's been saying. He's been telling them, for example, that, hey, it is wrong for you to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. He says that it is actually an act of defiling the temple of God to have sex with a temple prostitute. He almost sounds like negative toward a basic like function of the marital relationship. It's like, well, you shouldn't have sex. And so he clarified in the first few verses, no, sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed in marriage. Don't try to get out of that. Don't become a celibate married person. Don't switch statuses. Like, it is actually spiritual and good and right to enjoy intimacy in the marriage union. But there was also another idea that was going on where they were thinking it's not only good to not just have that physical relationship, but some of them were thinking, since I'm married to someone who is not a believer, I don't want to be defiled. And so maybe it would be more spiritual. Maybe it would be better if I actually break the marriage bond and just pursue a life of like following Christ, like either as a single or married to another Christian. And can you imagine how that makes sense? I mean, if Paul says that joining yourself to a prostitute is something that defiles the temple of God, well, what about joining yourself to an unsaved individual in the marriage bed? Like, does that not defile you as well? I mean, they're thinking, like, we need to separate so we can, like, reach a better spiritual class, a better spiritual state. I'd be a better Christian if I was single, or I'd be a better Christian if I was married, or I'd be a better Christian if I was celibate. Do you understand? Like, it was a matter of spirituality. They were thinking it was not just like better pragmatically, but it was better in their relationship with God. And Paul here is going to correct that and say, no, not at all. Remain as you are called, to modernize the admonition. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. Like, stop trying to switch it up. Understand that God is pleased with where you are. He's placed you there, and He intends for there to be good that comes from it. And so to help resist our modern tendency to switch it up, to relieve that itch that you laughed at a few minutes ago, Paul gives us a couple of ways in which we can express this ongoing allegiance to God where He's placed us. I guess to summarize it, what we're going to see today is how we can savor the circumstances God has placed us in. How to savor the circumstances that God has placed us in. There's two ways we do that, at least in the way that Paul is addressing it. The first is through persevering in marriage. And then the second is through prioritizing our relationship with the Lord. Pretty simple. Persevering in marriage, prioritizing our relationship with the Lord. I want you to notice that this is a church-wide discussion, and the first thing that he tells them, like to relieve their concerns about needing to switch it up to be in better circumstances with God, to be in a better spiritual place, he said, hey, here's the first thing you need to understand. If you're in a marriage that is actually not the ideal one, persevere. Persevere. You'll see it here in the text. Notice in verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now, that opening line could be confusing to some because it could seem like, oh, Paul's just giving his personal opinion here. He's, you know, no, not I, but the Lord. You know, he's kind of like saying, some of this stuff is from me, some of this stuff is from the Lord. He actually is differentiating between stuff that he is saying as an apostle inspired by the Spirit and stuff that the Lord Jesus has already said in the Gospels. And what he's doing here is just saying, hey, what I'm about to tell you is a direct command from the Lord Jesus. Like, his words have been preserved. And he has said, do not dissolve your marriage. The wife should not separate from her husband. And, you see later, the husband should not divorce his wife. This is pretty simple stuff. This is like pretty basic. Like, marriage is to be a lifelong bond. Jesus did provide an exception for that in the case of adultery. He said that someone would be permitted then to get a divorce. But it is the divine ideal, the divine intention, that once you say, I do, you did. You did. You're in it. You're in it until the end, ideally. It doesn't always happen that way. And so I say this with much grace. I do not mean to shame anyone in the room. I remember asking my father about how to talk about this topic with the church. And he said, just remember that as a divorced individual in a church that I knew prioritized marriage, I perpetually felt naked. I mean to heap no shame upon anyone who has experienced the wrong side of this command, but we cannot ignore the clear directive from the Lord that this is the way it should be. There's grace for times where it has not been that way. But this is exactly what the Lord said should happen. People would come together, and it would be until death would do them part. And so Paul's reaffirming that. He says, hey, remember what the Lord said. I know you think that it'd be more spiritual to maybe become single, but actually you need to stay in the clear lane that God has placed you in when you committed to marriage to another person. He says, if she does, though, notice that, if the woman does separate from her husband. Let's say that it was someone in the church who was already divorced. It says she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, in this particular case, it's talking about two believers who were married together. Okay, Paul's going to have another example coming up of a believer and an unbeliever. But he's saying, in the normal circumstances of two believers being together, if you already left your believing husband, you can remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband, because it's supposed to be a picture of the gospel. He would love to see reconciliation in that instance. But let's stay with the flow of the text and not try to answer every contemporary question we may have. He's prioritizing the permanence of marriage. And he says that, all right, there are cases where some of you have already been divorced from a believing spouse. I would encourage you to reconcile or remain as you are. But notice this. The husband should not divorce his wife. That's basic. Now, what about instance number two? Okay, so that's where you have two believing couples, right? They should remain married. You following? What about in those instances where there is someone who is married to someone else who is not in Christ? You could imagine that, right? In that Greco-Roman context and world, it would not have been unusual at all for someone to say to their spouse, oh, I now want to follow this crucified Jewish rabbi, and he's going to change everything about my life and the way we raise our children, and it would be very easy for someone to imagine that that's going to put a strain on the relationship. If you have two fundamentally different goals of what you're trying to do in marriage, it's going to put you on two totally separate paths. It's going to create problems. And some of these people are thinking, well, maybe it'd be better if I just broke up with them. I dissolved this relationship and I partnered together with somebody that agreed with me. There's some logic there that kind of makes sense. And yet Paul wants to clarify this as well. Notice, he says, to the rest, I say, look at verse 12, to the rest, I say. Who are the rest? The rest are those in these mixed relationships. And notice this parenthetical, I, not the Lord. And what's he doing here? He's differentiating. He says, the Lord spoke directly to the divine ideal of marriage. Now I, as an apostle, am going to tell you what to do in this more particular scenario. It's kind of like when there is a case that's decided by a court, it sets a precedent, and then it needs to be applied in other ways. Paul is going to be the apostolic interpreter of the Lord's divine command. What about in these situations in which things are mixed up? And this is what he says. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For, why should this happen? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, Paul's there. This should blow you away, because typically, when Paul uses the word holy, he's talking about a saving sanctification, moving somebody from one realm into another realm. holy. Does this mean that if you're married to an unbeliever, that they're automatically saved on account of the fact that you are? No, that's not at all what Paul is saying. He won't even allow that, because notice as he continues, he's going to say in verses 15 and 16, hey, if you stay with them, there's the possibility that they might be saved. So whatever holiness means here, let me do some teaching for a second. Whatever holiness means here, it doesn't mean salvation. What it means is what the word holiness more generally means. It means set apart for a special purpose. When you're in a relationship with someone who is a non-Christian, in a union of marriage, they are now set apart for a special purpose by God for them to be the special target of salvation and evangelism, the opportunity to hear the gospel. There is a special grace, a special purpose that is now marked out because y'all are stuck together in this relationship, if you will, and this person knows the gospel, and because they love this other person as one, they would also show them the gospel. They've been set apart in a special way to hear the gospel. If the union's dissolved, there's now no impetus for there to be ongoing evangelism to that individual. Do you understand what he's saying? And then he extends this to the children. Some people, Presbyterians in particular, can often misunderstand this next text, and I say this respectfully, but notice how he extends it to the children. He says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. We've already established what that means. And now notice this. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What did he define holiness as? What do we know holiness to be? It means that they're set apart in a special relationship for, like, through the family to hear the gospel. It is a grace for children to have a believing parent, because they're going to be stuck in this relationship in which the gospel is going to be regularly flowing from their lips to the child. Paul says they're set apart in a special way to hear the word, and perhaps they may be saved too. Friends, I just would say, let's take a time out here. If you had a believing parent, maybe one of the most practical things that you could do today is send them a text message and thank them. What a grace that that brought into your home, into your life. I think of that even as I was reflecting on my own family situation. My mother may not know the Lord, but my father sure did, and he wasn't perfect, but he regularly poured out the gospel to me, and it made a difference in my life. Praise God for that man. And so also I would say to you, as this text is saying, that it is a special grace of God to take the gospel and to spread it within the unit of the family. What Paul is actually correcting is a tendency that we even experience in our own day to take, like, our families for granted and say, well, the real ministry is out there in all the formal and organized events. The real ministry is out there in the nonprofit world. The real ministry is out there across the ocean. There is real ministry need all over, but it begins at home. Like, that's where the gospel needs to be the clearest. That's where it needs to be the most compelling. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children. Like, this is a unit for gospel advance. That's why the mission of our church is, just in case you didn't know, raising up generations of Christ followers. Generational gospel impact. Like, when you have family units, like, the gospel spreads within those and it passes on to the next generation. Not always, but in better ways than if we tried to work outside it. And so Paul says, stay in this. Protect the permanence of marriage, even to unbelieving spouses, because it sets others apart for gospel advance. This is what he says in verse 16. This is awesome. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's pretty strong language. He doesn't say there's the possibility that your wife might be saved. He actually speaks in terms of you being the direct means by which this person would come into a saving relationship with God. How awesome is that? So Paul is telling them, like, stay in your lane. Like, don't think that you have a better way of advancing the gospel by breaking up like the marriage bond. Like, stick in it as long as you can for the potential salvation of those that you have been bound to by blood and law. Stay in your lane. Prioritize preserve marriage. But let me clarify before moving on. Paul is not actually saying that this must happen in every circumstance. Here's the clarification. Look at verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Friends, I just presented to you the divine ideal in a mixed marriage, if you will, but it does not always work out that way. And when it doesn't, here's what you need to hear. This is straight from the biblical text. Do not feel guilty in that instance. You did no wrong. If the unbelieving spouse truly wants to separate, if they want to leave, if they don't want any part of your relationship with Jesus, the text clearly says that you are not bound in that instance. You are not literally enslaved. You're not forever enslaved to like some type of legal obligation to this individual if they're the ones who have dissolved this bond. And so Paul is actually adding and clarifying to an instance that Jesus actually never addressed directly. What do we do in the case of one person following Christ and the other person not, and the person who doesn't want to follow Christ leaves? He says, let him go. God's called us to peace. What that means is you don't want to just find yourself in the perpetual shouting match. Like, at some point, you have to let the peace exist. Like, let it happen. Fight to preserve, but allow for peace. There's two questions here that are not going to be addressed in detail in this moment, but they are like on our hearts and on our minds, and some of us would wonder, because we have questions sometimes of the text that the text is not directly answering. The first of those would be, well, what about in cases of abuse? And I speak very seriously and very soberly here, knowing that there is a high likelihood that someone, even in this room right now, may be suffering under an abusive marriage of some kind. What type of counsel does this particular text give us? Not much. I just want to be clear, it's not much. You say, well, what do I do? Well, one thing that is clear is that you have an obligation to protect yourself and your children. And although it may not lead to the immediate dissolution of a marriage, there are instances in which you have a legal responsibility to report any type of harm that is happening to you or your children by calling the authorities. They have been entrusted with the power of the sword for your protection. And if you're in fear of retaliation, you don't know what this means for you moving forward, or if you don't have the finances to live in a different place, that's what a church family is for. And that is what we would take care of. I mean, even in communion, in just a few moments, we will be taking an offering, not for the regular expenses of the church, but for those in the church who have acute financial needs. And that fund is building so that we can help those in times even like this. And I would say to you, if you are suffering in that way, please talk to one of the elders. They would love to provide you care. As to the next steps about marriage and divorce, we would walk patiently with you through that as well. But abuse should not be tolerated in any marriage, even though the divine ideal is to fight for the advance of the gospel. That's the first question that's not directly addressed in the text, but can I mention the second? What about remarriage? Because earlier it said that Paul, in the case of believing couples, like he said, like, if you are married to a believing person and then you were divorced, you should be reconciled to that believing person or stay unmarried. But what about in the case of an unbelieving spouse? Does it mean that you should also stay unmarried? Like, you're doomed to singleness for the rest of your life? I don't think that the text is saying that at all. It doesn't speak directly to remarriage, but Paul has already said, if you have a desire to marry, if you have a desire to enter into that type of union with another individual, it is better for you to marry than to burn. We need to go with what's clear in the text as opposed to what's just implied. And if you are not bound, if you are not enslaved by like the law of someone that has left you, it would seem, at least to me, I don't know that this is the official position of the church, we've never voted on it, but just my pastoral interpretation of the matter would be at this point that if you're not enslaved, you would be free to remarry. That is a good picture of God's grace to you. But if it is a believing partner that you've been separated from, you should seek to be reconciled. Now, I realize that I've just made a very concrete application that could sting or hurt some. Again, I am not speaking with the same level of authority that I would speak on salvation by grace through faith alone, but I am trying to make sense of a passage that could be confusing, especially when we're asking it questions that it was never intended to answer. But the main point, and let's get back to it, is that God intends for individuals and the entity of the church to fight for the preservation of marriages. Individually. It may not be ideal. It may be hard, but you should be fighting to stick with that relationship so that the gospel would go forward. We're about to send a couple into a very difficult context in Southeast Asia to start a church, and they will have to learn two different languages to get into this particular village, which has zero modern conveniences, and it's in a communist government, and it is very likely going to be a huge risk and inconvenience for them and their families. And why are they doing that? Why would anybody ever go do that? It's because they want to see the gospel go forward. And friends, I want you to understand that the grit required to take the gospel around the world is the same grit required to see the gospel go forward in the home. All of us are called to carry the cross of Jesus. And no one will have the perfect ideal situation in marriage. You just don't have all the information ahead of time. I don't care what their dating profile tells you. You don't have it. But once you're in it, you stay in it. I say that individually to you with great grace. But I also want to say that to us as a church. May we as a church family continue to fight for the preservation of the marriages in our church. Sometimes sinking individuals need a hand to hold on to from the outside. My friends, it is our business. It is our business as a church to see the marriages around us flourishing. Whether you're single or whether you're widowed or whether you're another married couple, we are all fighting for the good of one another's marriages. We can't be up in everybody's business all the time, but I can say this. If you notice that someone is struggling, that you know, that you love, that you care for, walk with them through their difficulty. Help them in their time of need. This is exactly what Paul says to prioritize. God has put us in particular places, and we need to actually prioritize the advance of the gospel in those. So, preserve marriage. Second, here's the second way that we stay in our lane. This is the second way that we can be assured that God's put us in good circumstances for His glory and the advance of the gospel. That is to prioritize our relationship with God. You say, how do I preserve marriage, or how do I like deal with that divine ideal when things are so hard? It would be so better to be somewhere else, to switch jobs, if you will. And he says, prioritize your relationship with the Lord. Don't think just about the horizontal status, but think about your relationship with God. Notice how he puts it here in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians, who thought that they had come up with this more spiritual way of like switching statuses, like, look, in every other church, I have told people that God has put them in a special place. He saved them in special circumstances where they get to shine for the gospel. Notice it says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given you an assignment where you are. Like, you have an obligation, like upon the moment of salvation, to like do good where he's placed you. And that was an assignment. And notice it says, to which God has called him. You're going to see that word call occur over and over again in these next few verses, and it's the key to understanding the rest of the text. And can I just explain it to you? What does it mean that we've been called of God? Well, what do you normally think of when you hear of someone being called by God? You normally think of like a pastor or a missionary, right? Like they've received some kind of special call, like God told them something audibly that they need to go to this place or do that thing. And yet the scriptural language for call is actually way bigger and better than that. There's two senses in which the word call is used in the Bible. The first is this general sense in which the call for people to come to Christ goes out generally to all in the world. Like there's a call for people to repent and believe and to trust in Christ. But not all receive that call. Some will reject it. And so the Bible speaks of a second call, not just a general call, but a special call, or what theologians call an effectual call, like one that makes a difference, one that like our like stopped up ears like can actually hear. And that is the saving call, the call of salvation. And here, that is what Paul is referring to. He's already told them in 1 Corinthians 1 that God called them into a holy relationship with himself. Like by virtue of his speaking, they came to life and came to him. It's best been illustrated by Lazarus. He's dead as a doornail, 4 days in that tomb. And Christ calls out to him, and the call itself gives the life to respond. And so Paul says here, you've been called in a special way into life. Like he has spoken your relationship with him into existence. You think about that, friends. What is the difference between you and the other people that you know that haven't received Christ? It has been the effectual call of God. It has penetrated your hard heart. You used to think it was all nonsense too. And yet God convinced you. He brought you into relationship with himself. It wasn't just like God was a parent screaming at a child running toward a 4-lane road. Oh, don't go, don't go, don't go. But he intervened, he ran, he rescued you. Like it was something active. And what Paul is saying here is like, you were rescued out of particular circumstances into relationship with God, but you weren't removed from those circumstances. God rescued you at a certain time and place in history, and then the Lord Jesus assigned you to start making a difference there. How many times does someone come to faith in Christ, and now all they assume is that they have to begin to adopt like the background and the preferences and the culture of everyone else around them? It's a natural assumption that, well, I came from a bad spot, I need to get out of there. And yet there is a sense in which God has given us an assignment to make a difference where we are. Like we've got to do the work where God has placed us. And so he says, look, lead the life that God has given you. And he gives two examples of this. Two examples that they wouldn't have like bothered with at all. They would have totally understood these. He's applying it to marriage and singleness, but hear me out. Just listen to the two illustrations, and we'll finish this thing up soon. Here it is. The first illustration that he gives is circumcision. They're like, I don't know the relevance of circumcision in our particular discussion. And yet you need to understand that in the history of the church, circumcision was supposedly like the sign that you belong to the people of God. And Paul says, if you were circumcised when God called you to himself, like, don't seek to be uncircumcised. And if you were uncircumcised, don't seek to be circumcised. Now, some of you who are more medically aware could be thinking, I don't know how uncircumcision works. I am not kidding. There actually was a procedure that men surgically would put themselves under during the period of Hellenization that took place under the reign of Alexander the Great. And guys actually did try to surgically make themselves that way once more afterward. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. What he's actually saying here is don't seek to undo the culture that you were placed in. If you've been brought up in a kind of a Jewish, like, cultural background and heritage, you don't have to start acting like all the Greeks or Romans. And if you grew up as a Greek or a Roman, you do not have to start acting like a Jew. Stay in the circumstances you were placed in. Remain as you're called. Notice what he says. He says, circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. It's nothing. But keeping the commandments of God, verse 19. Notice that. It doesn't count for anything.
Friends, I want you to understand that there are certain things that happen culturally that will go on around you. As you come into a church, you're like, I don't like that kind of music. Okay. Those people dress funny to me. Okay. Those people do those things that I would never do. And those people do those things that I would never do. And it's all just a matter of background and culture and context. And Paul is saying, like, there are none of these external things that have any effect on your relationship with God. And one of those is circumcision, which by extension applies to singleness or marriage. You say, well, circumcision was a big deal in the Old Testament. You were either in the people or out of the people. No longer is it about the rituals. It's about the relationship with God. Do not let this affect your desire to serve Him. What matters most is not your social status horizontally, but your spiritual status vertically. He says, prioritize your relationship with God. It's not about circumcision. That's the first illustration. And now notice the second. This one's even more controversial. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Stay in your lane. Were you a bondservant? Let me give you a better translation. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Paul's, is anybody catching what he's saying? Slavery? Don't be concerned about it? Like, surely this is a social status that, like, we got to get out of under all circumstances. But it wasn't an option for them. It's been estimated that 1/3 to 1/2, and some people even say 2/3 of the people in the Greco-Roman world at the time when this was written were slaves. Only 1/3 were free. And there was no way out. Now, to be clear, it's not the same as antebellum slavery in the South in the 19th century. Like, for some, it almost was viewed as a form of employment and protection and could have been viewed positively. But our American tendency here is to be like, absolutely not, under no circumstances would this social status be acceptable. And Paul is going to do something here that will undermine the institution of slavery itself. But you got to hear it out. He says this. Don't be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you can be free, be free. But they all couldn't just like be free. They either had to make an ungodly amount of money and pay for their own freedom, or the guy had to be nice enough just to let them go. Like, they didn't have the options. There was no ladder to climb. They were in a pit. And Paul says, I want you to understand that even in the worst circumstances of life, that you don't think that you can make yourself out of, when you're in a pit that you can't climb out, you're still okay with God. In the relationship that matters, you are good. Remember the song that we sing often, we didn't sing it today, It Is Well With My Soul? Those classic lines at the end, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Friends, sometimes I want you to understand that God will save you out of hell on earth-like circumstances and keep you in them. And it doesn't mean that you did something wrong. It doesn't mean that you're spiritually inferior. You are well. You say, I don't get it. I don't know how. Keep reading. Here's the explanation. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant in those terrible circumstances, as a slave, listen to this, is a freedman of the Lord. You may be enslaved in the external circumstances that surround you, but like actually, like before God, you are free. You're free from the sin that you've committed and its penalty. You're free from sin and its power, and you will one day be freed from the presence of sin fully, finally, forever. And in the relationship that counts, things are better off with you than they are for the person who would be oppressing or harming you. What good is it for somebody to actually have temporal, limited autonomy and freedom to have eternal misery only to follow? Like he's saying, things are good between you and God. That's the relationship that matters. This is what you hold to in times where it seems like you're in a pit that you can't get out of. Like, things are well with your soul and God. Like, prioritize your relationship with God. But notice, he says, if you can get out, get out. If you can get out, get out. He says, you don't have to stay there. This isn't some type of punishment.
But in sometimes, friends, you're just stuck and you can't get out. And God says, my relationship with you matters more than your relationship with those around you. He says you're a free person if you're a slave. And notice this, for all that are free, he says this, likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Even those who are free, even those who seem to have the great circumstances of life, guess what? They're not only like free from their sin, but at the same time, they're still slaves of Christ. A surprise, folks, if you think coming into relationship with God just means Him like giving up on His designs and plans to let you lead your best life now, you've got another thing coming. He is Lord, He is Master, He is Boss, He is good, but He will often control circumstances in our lives, though they could seem perfect and ideal, that will pain us greatly because He is purifying us and making us more like Him, and it is His good Lordship that does so. What parent or what coach doesn't do the same thing to those underneath their rule or authority? What teacher doesn't do the same? Teachers, parents, and coaches aren't just trying to make people as mostly comfortable as possible for as long as possible. They sometimes put them through times of testing, times of trial, times of even pain. But you trust that if they are a good coach, a good teacher, a good ruler, that they are doing it for your good. Those who are supposedly free externally are still the slaves of Christ. They are under the lordship of another. So Paul is saying, look, don't be obsessed with your status horizontally. Know that spiritually, vertically, things are good. You're either a slave of Christ or you're a freedman of Christ. And here's the deal at the end. You were bought with a price. Do not become the bondservants of men. God has bought you. Like Christ shed His blood to redeem you, to rescue you out of slavery of sin and self and Satan. And like He now owns you. That's the whole argument of Paul. He owns you. And you're like, man, I don't want to be owned by anybody. Friend, ownership by God is good. I make an often joke about this. Please don't think me a bad person as I disclose my mixed relationship with our animal. But we have a dog, if you don't know, and it's a Havapoo. I know it's a ridiculous name. And it is truly, like it's grown on me. It is a loving animal, energetic. What I noticed yesterday, this is, thank God for circumstances, yesterday, the dog has to go out every once in a while to use the bathroom, and it comes back in, and you have to tell it to go out. But yesterday, the kids left the door open. Surprise. And the dog sat there. It didn't try to get out. I want you to think about that for a second. Why would a dog that most of us would think would like long for freedom want to stay in my house? I mean, not trying to toot our own horn, but it's good. He's got it good in our house. I mean, he's got a bed for the living room. He's got a bed for the bedroom. He gets fed on a regular rotation. He gets taken care of. Like, ownership to that animal is not a liability, but something that he loves, something that he enjoys, because we love and enjoy him, mostly. Friends, what Paul is saying here is that you are loved and owned by God. Regardless of the horizontal circumstances, don't start looking around at men, at other people, and be enslaved to their social expectations upon you. I say this to those of you who are single. Don't look at the expectations of parents and peers and think that, well, you're not really going to have a close relationship with God until you get married. You're somehow substandard. That's not true.
And I would say to those of you who are in marriages that may not be that great because the person that you were married to doesn't love Christ, you didn't do something wrong. There's nothing substandard about that. Like, God owns you, and even in that particular marriage, like, He is loving and caring for you. And though the horizontal relationship may not be everything you want it to be, the vertical is better than you ever could have demanded or desired. And He says, don't be a bondservant of men. Don't let other people determine your peace, your joy, because you were owned by Almighty God, and it is good in His governance. Don't prioritize the horizontal social relationships. Prioritize your relationship with God. I remember hearing a few years ago, a guy who was a sociology professor, at Grove City College. And he does this exercise to open up the semester every year where he challenges the students to, in their first question that they're going to answer publicly before the class, to tell about themselves, to identify themselves, but they cannot speak of any relationships to other people. Now, I want you to just try to imagine that for a moment. If I told you, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself, would you actually be able to explain anything about yourself apart from your relationships with other people? I would say, well, I've been married for 20 years. I've got 5 kids. I work as a pastor of a church. Those 3 basic lines all convey horizontal relationship. Like, we can't even imagine who we are apart from our relationship to other people. Paul understands that. And he says, I want to turn your eyes up. Your greatest relationship, the most defining thing about you, is not whether you're single or whether you're married or whether you're celibate or whether you're a slave or whether you're a Jew. It's that you belong to God. You belong to God. Therefore, you can stay in your lane. You can remain as you're called when you prioritize your relationship with the Lord, where that is where the satisfaction actually comes from. You know, it's interesting. We sang right before this particular message today, Christ, our only hope in life and death. And I've referenced this for you before, but please allow me to do it again. That song is missing something. I noticed it. I'll talk about it in service review on Tuesday. It's missing question marks. The song is a catechism. It's based off the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, first published over 400 years ago. This was the most basic thing that, like, some Presbyterian churches used to use to try to teach people doctrine in the church. And here was the number one thing they wanted everybody to know and learn. What is our only hope in life and death? What is our only comfort in life and death? Like, this is like the basics to the Christian life. The number one thing you need to know about your relationship with Jesus. What is your only hope? In life or in death, and here's the answer, that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul, both in death and in life, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, that's where the hope is. Like, the fact that we belong to God, not that we have achieved the social status that has been imposed upon us or the things that our own heart has cooked up that we actually need. It is the fact that God owns us, that He has fully paid for our sins with His precious blood, and that He has set us free from the power of death, and that He preserves us in such a way that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head, and indeed all things will work together for our salvation. Like, that's the kind of ownership that we enjoy. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't that amazing? The only way that you could stay in your lane, the only way that you could savor your circumstances, is to actually prioritize, like, the saving relationship that you enjoy with the Lord on account of the shed blood of His Son. Everything else will seem empty and vain and hopeless and painful apart from that saving relationship. And friends, this isn't just something for the super spiritual among us. This is for us all. And I would say to you very practically just 3 things, 3 actions that we could take in response to a clear truth like this one. The first is belong. Belong to God. Some of you have been running your life your way, and it's terrible. It may look good on Instagram, but you know in your soul that it stinks. Friends, self-rule is not the way to satisfaction in this life or the next. There is no ultimate peace and satisfaction and salvation apart from you submitting yourself in a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus who died for you and rose again to give you eternal life. It only comes through Him. Number one, you must belong to God. You say, okay, got that one, thanks. I belong. What's next? Please hear me. I say this compassionately, but it's going to be kind of hard. Bloom where you're planted. Belong to God, but bloom where you're planted. You say, look, if I could just make a little more money, if I could just move into a different house, if I just was married to a different person, if I just was no longer single, if I just was able to like go on this type of trip or enjoy this type of retirement, things would be well with my soul. I want you to know, friends, they're already well with your soul. Like you got to bloom where you're planted. Like you've got to prize the position that Christ has placed you in this moment. If you're not satisfied with the circumstances that He's put you in, He may providentially keep you there until you learn to find your satisfaction in Him. Think of the admonition of Jesus when He says toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things is He talking about? He's talking about the necessities of life. He's not just talking about like a better vacation package. He's talking about like bread and clothes. But He even conditions that upon prioritizing the kingdom of God first, not your own little kingdom. Bloom where you are planted. Whether it be a bad marriage, or whether it be no marriage, or whether it be widowhood, like wherever you are, do good there. He has assigned you to that. It is your place. It is your station. So belong, bloom. And then here's the last. And this is where I want to answer a really hard question and we're done. You say, Justin, are you telling me that I can't move laterally at all? Am I stuck in Naples for the rest of my life at my current salary? Can I never go on a vacation? What if I want to get out of here? It's expensive. Like those kinds of questions. Look, if you're single and you want to be married, or if you're widowed and you want to be remarried, if you want to actually move yourself or your family into a better position, Paul says that's fine. He actually says that's fine. He says, look, to the slaves, if you get the opportunity, avail yourself of it. Friends, I want you to know you live in the land of opportunity. Your problem is actually not whether or not you get the opportunity. The problem is you have too many of them, and so do I. And we start to face decision fatigue and we can't even do anything. And Paul is trying to free us up from that and just say, hey, you know what? Not only do you need to belong to God and not only do you need to bloom where you're planted, but you can embrace sovereign opportunities to make lateral moves for the good of Jesus. I'm thinking of that couple who's going to go to that third world country and minister the gospel. They don't have to do that, but they get to and they want to, and it's good. Friends, if you want to be married and God provides the opportunity, go for it. Awesome. If you want to stay single, you don't have to be married. Great. You're good. But if God provides opportunity, whether it be something providentially imposed or something providentially allowed, embrace the new place where He puts you. I love Augustine's great advice on trying to obey the will of God, and it's simplified into just these few words. He says, you could sum up the commandments in this, love God and do what you will. Love God and do what you will. I think the problem for us most is we're trying to do what we will, but we don't actually love God first. The expression of that would be blooming where we're planted first and knowing that we're doing, having good spiritual richness in the state that God has placed us, then we can start analyzing, are there other places where I could be more fruitful? So I'm not trying to bound you to wherever you are in the particular moment. I'm saying embrace opportunities as they come, but get it in the right order. Belong, bloom, embrace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You own us, and it is good. So we rejoice in that now. And Father, I pray that all would be able to know the goodness of Your rule and reign in their hearts and lives. Lord, call effectively those who are here today not in Christ into that relationship. And for those of us who have been called, Lord, may we, Lord, content ourselves in that relationship with you, and then through that have impact on others. Lord, bless our song of praise now. Bless our time around your table as we are affirmed as your children through communion. And we'll ask you to do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.